Peter chapter 3. We are going to finish up, Lord willing, with chapter 3 here. We did the other services. Oh, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. They're coming to give you Bibles if you need it. Peter wants us to know about a certain event called the Day of the Lord. He wants us to focus on the Day of the Lord because it means other things. And so he ends his letter here with these last 8 verses or so. And he begins here in verse 10 by saying, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, what is the day of the Lord? Is it an actual day? Is it a period of time? The day of the Lord speaks of a time where God himself intervenes, acts in judgment to triumph over his enemies. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is an extended period of time which begins with the rapture of the church and goes through the 7-year tribulation period. So I have this, So I have this timeline up here, and I show the day of the Lord begins here at the rapture of the church, and then it continues for the 7-year tribulation. But then it also continues into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't end until that millennial reign is over with, when what happens at the very end? Satan is released, he gathers armies to come against Christ one last time, and by the word of the Lord, they're destroyed once and for all. Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. We have the great white throne judgment. Everything happens there. And the day of the Lord is completed at that point, and then we go into our eternal state of Revelation 21 and 22. Of the new heaven and new earth there. But I believe that the day of the Lord begins here, and it's a period of time that encompasses not only the rapture, but the 7-year tribulation period, as well as the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth, which is the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial just means 1,000. So this is what I believe. There are some people that believe, well, the day of the Lord doesn't really begin until the man of peace, the Antichrist, signs a 7-year peace deal with Israel. Some don't believe until the wrath and judgments are being poured out. That's when it begins. And I believe it begins here, because the moment the church is taken away, that is a judgment upon everybody else who is left behind. And so I believe that that is the reason why it begins at that time period there. So, knowing that, we start off here in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's the same thing that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He uses that same phrase. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is mentioned 4 different times. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10. It's also called that day. It's also called the day of God here in 2 Peter 3. We're going to see that here in a moment. But how do we know it's a period of time? Why isn't it a specific day? You know? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This is how we're going to know that that there are 3 different ways that you could look at a day in God's word. It could be daylight, it could be a 24-hour period, and it could be a period of time. So we know that according to Genesis 1:5, it says God called the light day. So daytime is day. Okay, you can call daylight hours day. The hours between dawn and sunset, you can call a day. It continues on, "In the darkness he called night." And it says, so evening and morning were the first day. Now he puts the day and night together as a day. You can call the daylight hours a day, and you can call a 24-hour period, day and night a day, the literal 24-hour period. And you can also call a period of time a day, which is Genesis 2:4. After the 6 days of creation and the 7th day the Lord rested, he all of a sudden encapsulates it all by giving this summary in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. He says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So again, it is showing that it also includes a period of time. that timeline of how he made everything, literal six literal days, is also considered the day that he created the heavens and the earth, or that period of time. And it's a summary of creation. And so, again, I would submit to you that's how day is used here for the day of the Lord here in the New Testament and here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He's not talking about a 24-hour period. He's talking about a specific period of time. And I think as we continue to read this, that's going to be made obvious as well. So this next slide here is my kind of understanding or definition of this time period of the Lord, its purpose and everything else of what it is to accomplish. The day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events for this purpose, to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is. And who he is the sovereign God of the universe, is who he is. We read in Revelation 4:11, as the Bible teaches us, that God created the universe for his sovereign purposes. And so we read in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The heavenly realm, the earthly realm, are owned and ruled by God because he is sovereign." In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, it says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations?" The answer is yes, he does. Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Not some of it, all of it. Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, in earth, in the sea, in all the deep places." In Acts 17:24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." And so we know that Jesus himself, the God himself, is the owner, ruler of the earth. God has his own sovereign purpose for world history, and therefore specific events that take place within that history. And we know what will come to pass. And it's always there to show that he is God, he is sovereign, and there's no one like him. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14, and then we're going to go to Isaiah 46. But the purpose of God intervening, the purpose of killing all of his enemies, is to be able to show that he is God and he is sovereign. He gets to rule. Man does not. In Isaiah 14, starting in verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. And this yoke shall be removed from them," meaning Israel, "and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth." What does that mean? "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations." Meaning God is going to remove those that are enemies of Israel. God is going to remove those that are enemies against him. That is one of his purposes, to be able to show that he is sovereign, that he is God. Go to Isaiah 46, chapter 46, starting here in verse 8. It says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." And look how he describes himself as being God and how there is no other like him. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." One of the things that God is saying here is that, look, there's nobody like me. There's none that can be even compared to me. He says, "I am God. I am the only one. And this is how you know that I am God, because I have declared the end from the beginning." There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in God's word that you won't find in any other religious writings. Hundreds of prophecies that have already come to pass. Hundreds of more prophecies that still need to come to pass. And what gives us the confidence that these other prophecies are going to come to pass is the fact is that these other ones already have come to pass. All the prophecies that speak of Jesus coming the first time, all the prophecies that speaking of how the Messiah was going to be killed and things like that, all these things have come to pass, which gives us confidence that the other things that are spoken of in the future will also come to pass. What other religious writing has that? The answer is zero. But Dave, I know that the Quran has some prophecies in it. Yes, but none that have come to pass. See the difference? You can make any prediction you want. It has prophecy, yeah, but none that have come to pass. The Book of Mormon is another one. None that have come to pass. And there are many others out there that have but none that have come to pass. And that's how you know that the Bible is God's word, because it has come to pass. And so the ones that haven't, we know will in the future, in the future. We read in Jeremiah 23:20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I believe I do understand why God has to judge sin, because he's a holy God. I understand because man is so prideful and think that he just came out of nothing and that he could solve all the social ills that they have and that he can be God himself and he worships himself, how God is going to have to judge that. I get that. They're going to have to learn that he is God. There is no other. And because of what they're pursuing, they are actually enemies against God, not wanting to bow the knee and submit to the reason behind the scriptures and the reason behind life and creation itself that just screams out, there is a God. But they turn their back on that. And in foolishness, they pursue mankind and they pursue their own pride. The biblical expression, the day of the Lord, also known as that day and the day of God, are all related to God's rule here on the earth and therefore to his sovereign purpose for world history as well as specific events within that history. So then that the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is. And he is the sovereign God of the universe. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to get to that here in a second, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, we come across the day of the Lord. But before we get into that, we need to know what comes before the day of the Lord. What comes before the day of the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what verse 13 is all about. Before the day of the Lord, which is mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we are told verses 13 through 18 take place before that. In verses 13, we read in chapter 4, Paul saying, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There have been those in the Thessalonian church that were told that, hey, that's great, you've received the Lord. Now you need to wait for the Lord to come back again. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to get to that in a moment. They knew that they turned from idols. They're now serving as they wait for the Lord Jesus to come, because they were not created for God's wrath, it tells us. So they're waiting for the Lord to come back. But in the meantime, there have been some believers, some Christians who have died. And so they want to know, well, what's going on with them? We thought the Lord would come back before anybody died. And so Paul's trying to explain that here. He's saying, no, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. In order to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, speaks of believers. So if I was to die today, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Bible says. But what happens to this body It goes down in the earth and it suffers decay. I don't take this body with me. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear. So my soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. But guess what? I don't have that glorified body yet. Well, what kind of body do you have? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But what it does say right here, we come back with him. My soul comes back with Jesus as he comes back for this event. And he says right here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, so those who are alive when the Lord comes back, says right here, and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. Well, what does that mean? It means we come back with him. And as we're alive, it says, we don't precede. We don't go to meet him in the clouds before those who come with Jesus. As it says right here, for the Lord will descend, Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, I thought we were with him. You are. Then what is the dead that's rising? Our bodies. Those who have died left their bodies. Guess what? The resurrection is a physical resurrection. Wasn't Jesus's a physical resurrection? There was nothing left in the tomb. There's no body there. He was raised, physical resurrection, in his glorified body. Our body, those who have died in Christ, their bodies will rise first, meet the Lord in the air, those bodies with the disembodied people that he's bringing, those who have died in Christ. They will be reunited with their body, and that body will be transformed into a glorious, incorruptible body. That happens first as Jesus is coming in the clouds. That happens first. A nanosecond later, okay, is the rest. Then we, verse 17, who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Boom. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. That in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed, it says, transformed. So if we're alive when the Lord comes back, this body goes with us and it is transformed at the moment we are caught up into heaven and is changed into our glorified body, and we will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort. The Lord is coming again. We're going to be if we're here, we'll be transformed. How awesome that is. And if you die before that happens, okay, you still get to be with the Lord. And when that event takes place, you come back with him and your body shoots up there as well and gets transformed and reunited with you, and you're in your glorified body. This all happens. Comfort one another. This is what you're waiting for. All right. I don't know about you, but that's awesome. I think that's pretty comforting. The Lord could come back at any time, and then boom, this body is going to be transformed. As you get older, you look forward to that more and more, just so you know. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be awesome, you know. So now you have chapter 5, where Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, but concerning times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord. So these times and seasons he's talking about of the day of the Lord, he's going, you don't have to worry about that. You just look forward to when the Lord comes back. You don't have to worry about the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord has nothing to do with you. He goes on, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Let me ask you a question. Is a thief coming a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. If a thief shows up at your house tonight, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, on Saturday night, someone yelled out, well, it's going to be bad for the thief. Because I'm packing, you know. Yeah, we're in Colorado. We get that. But in most instances, okay, a thief showing up, even if you're ready for it, is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. That is not for believers. That's for unbelievers, he's telling them. Okay, it's not a good thing. And so, but someone will say, but Dave, doesn't Jesus call himself a thief of the night? He does in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. We're going to take Luke's account here. It says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, still not a good thing, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you did not expect. He's still saying here that as believers, we're ready for the Lord to come back. If we're ready for the Lord to come back, then he's not going to come back for us as a thief. He only comes to unbelievers as a thief. And if you're an unbeliever, he's going to come at a time when you're not ready for him, when you're most vulnerable. And guess what? It's going to be great ruin for you. And this is what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5, as well as in 2 Peter 3, that the day of the Lord in context, what Paul's talking about is for unbelievers. The believers, the church saints, have already been raptured. We see that in chapter 4. And because of that, now God is coming as a thief in the night to all those who are not prepared as believers in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And when they say peace and safety, hey, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Everything's going to be fine. There is no rapture coming. You know, the church doesn't get to go off in this glorious, you know, event or anything like that. But then it says sudden destruction comes. The word sudden there is a Greek word, aiphnedios, and it means unexpected, unforeseen. In other words, it's going to catch them off guard. They didn't expect it. It's unforeseen. They didn't see it coming. What is going to take them off guard? What don't they see? The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. It's a worldwide event that begins the day of the Lord. Those left behind is what happens. Sudden destruction is going to come. The judgment begins. They were left behind. Suddenly they were left behind. That is not a good thing. And that means you're now under God's judgment. Is what that means. Verse 4, but you brethren are not in darkness. Believers, the day of the Lord comes as a thief. That's not coming to you. You are not people of the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light. And guess what? As sons of light, the thief doesn't come in during the day. He comes at night to those who are in the night. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That doesn't concern us. We are children of light. And so this event, the rapture, doesn't come like a thief to us. It's a reunion. We get to go home. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. Now, going back to 2 Peter here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt, and fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, there are two views here. Either Peter's talking about the cataclysmic events in the tribulation period, because according to the book of Revelation, the first, second, third, and sixth trumpet judgment, as well as the fourth bowl judgment, are all fiery judgments that are going to destroy the physical earth in a very cataclysmic or a massive way. In fact, by the time these fiery judgments have run their course, somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of the earth's surface is going to be scorched by fire. Second view is, Peter is looking at the very end of the day of the Lord in Revelation 21 and 22 when a new heavens and a new earth is created after it's been destroyed by fire. Then, I personally kind of lean towards the first view, as I will show you as we move forward here. However, either way, Peter's point is in verse 11. He is saying, look, since these things are coming, we need to be a light and a witness, basically, is what he's saying here. Peter makes a point concerning, okay, knowing these events are in the future and all this judgment is going to come upon unbelievers, how is it that we should, as believers, be living? And so he tells us here, and he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so what he's saying here is that believers should be characterized by godly and holy living. We need to be walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh, so people can see a difference in us and want what we have because we're so different. When I've gone to different places around the world, as much as I try and blend in, people just always seem to know you're from America. You're from the United States. It's really obvious when I go to Africa. Okay. But it's also obvious when I go to Europe. It's also obvious when I go to the Middle East. You know, it's obvious when I'm in Latin America. I mean, it's just obvious. Oh, you're an American. Because of how you sound and what you look like and because of your speech and all that kind of stuff, it tells you where you are from. I would submit to you that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Philippians that we are citizens of heaven. That when people see us, they should be able to see a citizen of heaven who looks different and talks different and thinks differently and lives differently. They should just be able to see that. I want you to go back over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says it's obvious that the Thessalonians are different. Okay? In verse 9, it says, "For they themselves," meaning the Thessalonians, "declare concerning us," and he's talking about himself, Paul, as well as Silas and Timothy that are also there in Thessalonica that have been ministering to them, "of what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols." So they were worshiping idols, and then they turned from that. They're no longer doing that. To turn means you were going this way, and you turn, and your back is completely facing what you were normally doing before. And now you're not. You're now heading in this direction. So they were serving idols, but they are no longer. What are they doing? They're serving the living and true God. And what are they also doing? They're waiting for his son from heaven, okay, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What does that tell you? It tells you that he's going to come back, and he's going to deliver us from this wrath to come. This wrath is an event. It's a 7-year tribulation period. So they serve living idols. Now they're waiting for the Lord to come back to save them from this event, calling the wrath to come, the 7-year tribulation period. But what are they supposed to do in the meantime? They're not supposed to go up on some holy hill and just kind of go, you know, meditate until the Lord comes back. No, in between that, they serve the living and true God. I'm waiting for the Lord to come back. Before the day of the Lord and all that stuff happens, I'm waiting for the Lord to come back. But in the meantime, I am going to serve the living God. And I'm going to be praying for other people. I'm going to want to be a witness. I want God to be able to use me. And that could only be accomplished through the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to manifest and make me be the person that he wants me to be. And we already know that the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, that the fruits of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And then we have kindness, we have goodness, we have faithfulness, we have gentleness, we have self-control. And people need to see those things manifest. And as they see those things manifest in your life, they're going to go, "You're different. That's not the way citizens in this world act, respond, behave." No, instead, they need to be able to see that as people trespass against me, I forgive. That they're watching my speech and they notice I don't belittle anyone, that I'm not cutting anyone down, that I don't cuss. There's this great temperament about your mouth. Now, I'm here to tell you that as a parent, having little children and toys kind of around the house, and you get up in the middle of the night and you step on a Lego, if you don't cuss, man, you are a godly person. All right? Dave, I try not to, but then something happens and, you know, it hurts or it's painful. And that was the first thing that came out. I get it. You know, the flesh dies hard. You know, you were used to saying that all before you became a believer. And that's a tough thing. That's ingrained in you, you know, and you stubborn telling you, "Wake up!" And you go, "Damn, man, Lord, forgive me." It just shows that you are still a fleshly being, you know. But when you're able to have things happen around you, okay, and you're still able to show the joy of the Lord, then that's awesome. That's awesome, okay? But understand what an idol is in your life. An idol is anything that preoccupies your time. And this is how you know it's an idol. If it doesn't go your way, how long do you brood over that? The things that you brood over the most are the things that are most important to you, and that could be an idol. You know, some people like to say, you know, football is an idol, baseball is an idol, sports is an idol. Well, it can be if your team loses and it just bums you out, not for the day, but for the rest of the week. And if your team isn't doing well, it bums you out for that whole season. That team is an idol in your life. There's no doubt about it. Politics can be that way. I'm very upset that the fact that people here in Colorado care more about gray wolves than they do babies dying in the womb. Shame on all believers that voted for that and then voted against that Proposition 113. Shame on you, okay? As believers, as unbelievers, I get it. I get it. I really do. But as a believer, you have to understand this isn't your body. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by silver and gold. This isn't your body. This does not belong to me. And as a woman of Christ, and I put that in quotes, you have to be a woman of Christ. You have to be a believer, okay? You cannot think that this is your body. You cannot. It belongs to the Lord, okay? It belongs to the Lord. And that little life inside of you is a life from the Lord. You don't get to say whether it lives or dies. You don't get to make that decision. But we care more about wolves than babies in the womb. That's ridiculous. Shame on you. You know, as believers, as unbelievers, I get it. I totally understand. You don't believe it's a life and all that kind of stuff. That's a different deal altogether. But as a believer, that you don't have a choice. Just so you know, I have a biblical worldview. I don't have a choice in that. I have to come to a place, this is what the Bible says. And because the Bible says it, that's why I believe it. I might not like it. I may not even feel that that's probably the way it should be. Well, guess what? I'm a fallible being. I'm not infallible. So what if what I feel is contrary to what the Word of God says, then what I feel has to be incorrect. And so I have to hand that over to the Lord. And I have to say, I still feel this way. I still feel angry towards this person. I still feel like I want to do this. I still feel that. But your word tells me something different, so I know I'm wrong. So I just ask that you forgive me for that and just help me with that. You cannot help how you feel. I've said this time and time again, okay? But you get to choose how you act on, if you're going to act on how you feel or act on instead of what you know the Word of God says. And if you do that, that's where maturity comes in. And nobody's fully matured and things like that. So I don't like that that happened, but okay. Lord, I give it over to you. I grieve a little bit that it had to be that way. But I'm giving it over to you, and that proposition is not my God. And if this election didn't go your way, that's not my God. You know, even though the way that they did it, they didn't allow for you to get over it. Because, you know, it went on for so many days afterwards. But it's kind of like, now it's over with. It's kind of like, okay, it is what it is. Now move on. My eyes are upon the Lord. And if it is, then politics has become my God. And that's my idol. And when your idols fall, they hurt. They hurt. And so again, this is all these things to say that this is where we get to see, where is your citizenship? My citizenship is in heaven. And heaven, guess what, has higher standards. And because it has higher standards, I want to live according to those higher standards is what I want to do. And I'm not successful at it all the time at all. And that's why I always go and I say, Lord, forgive me. I so forget so often. I'm a citizen of heaven. I need to have higher standards. I need to have eternity in sight, not the temporal of what's going on around me. So this other point that Peter makes here is in 2 Peter 3, verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to be looking forward to that. We need to be looking forward to that. and the hastening and the coming of the day of God. But Dave, the day of God is not a really good thing. The day of the Lord, the day of God is not a good thing for unbelievers. No, it's not. No, it's not. But I still look forward to it in the sense that it means the rapture is even closer and the millennial kingdom where Jesus reigns on earth is even closer. Looking forward for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Because when that happens during the tribulation time, it's going to bring about, well, the millennial kingdom where Jesus himself dwells on earth. And that is something to look forward to. And then another point that he makes in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right now, righteousness does not dwell upon the earth. But Dave, God rules. He does. But he doesn't rule to the point where he's on earth right now, physically ruling. That's going to happen later on, the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules. You cannot you cannot have righteousness dwell here until the King of righteousness is dwelling here on the earth. It says dwell. It means here on earth is what that means. Well, Dave, how do you know that this isn't speaking of the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22? I want you to go to Isaiah 65. This is how we're going to know. Isaiah is kind of in the middle of the Bible. Okay, Psalms is really it, and then you have to go to the right, okay? But in Isaiah 65, this is speaking of the millennial kingdom, and because of that, look how it starts off here in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. See that? New heavens and a new earth is also for the millennial kingdom. Okay, you say that, but how do I know as I read this, it's not speaking of the one at the end of the millennial kingdom? Well, let's keep reading. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. In the millennial kingdom, they're not going to have where an infant is only going to live for a few days. So it means you're going to have infants in this time period. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. It seems like there's something that is taken away here, that you're going to be able to live a lot longer, you know, in the millennial kingdom. For the child shall die 100 years old, meaning that if you're 100 years old, the millennial kingdom, and you die, it's going to be as if a child dies, because people are going to be living a lot longer in that, okay, which means that you're going to be having children, which you don't have in Revelation 21 and 22 in the new heaven and new earth there, okay? So we're going to have kids here. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so, again, you are going to be giving birth to children. And just so you know, these are people who are still in their sinful bodies that go from when they survive the 7-year tribulation period, they go into the millennial kingdom in their fleshly bodies, okay? And so you still are in sin if you're in this body. Now, Satan is cast into the pit for 1,000 years, okay? So during that millennial reign, Satan isn't going to be a problem, nor his demons, okay? So when you sin, you're not going to be able to say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. You know, it's because of these evil influences. There won't be any evil influences, but you'll still be in your sin nature. And so you'll still be giving birth to children, and you will still have these little balls of sin, you know, coming out, all right? So sin is still going to be taken, is still going to be happening there. And it says here, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. So again, they're going to bring forth children. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Again, they will be having offspring. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be a serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord God. And so it seems like all wild creatures are no longer wild. And now the wolf itself lies down with the lamb, and they feed together. They're going to be eating grass and things like that. And the lion is going to eat grass like the ox. And so they're not going to have the temperament to want to kill one another and things like that. I mean, the millennial kingdom is going to be awesome. You know, I don't know about you, but I've always had this desire to, you know, just to jump on a big old grizzly bear. In this day and age, not a good idea. In the millennial kingdom, that's going to be awesome. To jump on a grizzly bear, to jump on a lion, to go and wrestle with the wolf or whatever, and knowing that domesticated, it's going to be nice and it's going to be a pleasant experience. They're not going to turn around and maul you, you know. It's going to be awesome. Go over here to chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 22. Notice, again, speaking of the millennial kingdom. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth. Again, Dave, how do you know this millennial kingdom? Keep reading. Which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. You're going to be having descendants here in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. That speaks of what? Time, and also speaks of a moon. You only need a moon if you're going to have a night, okay? And all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. That happens in the millennial kingdom. Forced worship happens there. But it says moon. Guess what you don't have in the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22? You don't have the sun and you don't have the moon. It says right here in Revelation 21, 23, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this millennial kingdom is going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And we know that it's going to have to be renovated because of the fiery judgments of the great tribulation during those 7 years. And so it is during that great tribulation that is readying the Lord to come back to set up his kingdom to where that is going to rejuvenate the earth because of all the scorchings that it has been through. And so Peter makes some observations here. He observes concerning this passage that the kingdom is going to be set up by means of the tribulation judgments. And I believe that inferred in Scripture, the reason why Peter is exhorting us to live godly and holy lives is because as we're faithful doing that, that will bring us to the positions that we're going to have in this new kingdom. And then this is also going to be a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And right now, it does not. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 14. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew. Then make a left into the Old Testament, and you have Malachi, and then the very next book as you turn left is Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah 14, you might even have in your Bible a little heading above that, and it says the day of the Lord. So as you read this, it speaks of that time when Jesus comes to reign here on earth. But I want to point you to verse 8 here. It says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, half of them towards the western sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. So Jesus is reigning. Water is coming forth from Jerusalem. We're told in Ezekiel 47, it's actually coming from the throne of God here on earth in Jerusalem. It's actually coming flowing from there. And as it flows east, it says it meets up to the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and it brings life. and all the other scorched earth that is happening and all the other things that happened around Jerusalem when Jesus came and decimated the armies, those waters go forth to east as well as west, and wherever those waters touch, it heals the land. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And so these healing waters go to heal the land that has been scorched. If you go over here to verse 16 of Zechariah 14, it tells us, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem during that time period of at the end of the seven-year tribulation, all the armies gather around. It's the Battle of Armageddon. And they come against Jerusalem, and Jesus shows up at just the right time and annihilates and destroys all those armies. But the people of those nations are still around. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year." They're in the millennial kingdom. To do what? "To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And then it says, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So he's going to judge them. Guess what? There are going to be some people, it looks like, that are going to say, "I don't want to worship him. I don't want to come up and worship him." Fine. Then I'm going to withhold rain from you in your land. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain and shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So he's going to punish those. He's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. You're going to literally be able to see Jesus, you know, any day you want to, of being able to see them ruling there in Jerusalem. And once a year, you need to come up and worship him and probably give the right sacrifice and everything else to show, and it's forced worship. And if you don't, then guess what? You're going to be judged for that, and a plague is going to be sent your way. So it's forced righteousness, but it is a dwelling of righteousness on the land. And we see that, and that's going to happen for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, seeing Jesus in all his glory, there's still going to be people who rebel. And so because of that, guess what? People are going to be born during that time. Think about that. They're going to be born without having any evil influence of Satan, but they're still in their sinful bodies because they're born in sin, and they're going to be able to see Jesus and be able to make a decision, "I don't want to bow to him. I don't want to serve him." And then when Satan's released, they're going to go and follow him instead. Oh, that's going to be a much better deal there. Crazy. Absolutely nuts. But as parents, we know the frustration of kind of raising kids and thinking that, man, they're so entitled. They just think that they're entitled to this, entitled to that. We tell them how difficult we had it, or we didn't have this growing up, and they just kind of roll their eyes and this and that. No, it was really difficult. We actually had to get up and turn the station. I know you don't get that. And then we had to adjust the ears that things come in just right, and they're going, "What are you talking about?" You know? And they can't get it. And during the millennial kingdom, do you realize how many parents, grandparents, great-grandparents are going to be talking to those kids that are born in the millennium and say, "You don't understand. There's this guy named the devil, and he did all sorts of bad things, and this is what happened, and this is how we fell, and this was the history of mankind, and then God took his faithful up to, with him, the church, and then 7 years tribulation, and that's why we're living in the period that we are, and this is why you need to worship God, and there he is right there in Jerusalem." They're going, "Yeah, whatever." Can you imagine? Because there are going to be kids during that time that say, "Yeah, whatever." And they're going to grow, and they're 100, 200, 300, 400 years old, and they didn't experience all the other stuff. And they're just going, "Really? Did it really happen that way? Really?" And yet you're able to see Jesus. And they go, "Yeah, I know, but..." And you just go, "Wow." And then Satan gets released, and they follow him. Are you kidding me? It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. Going back here to 2 Peter chapter 3, the final exhortation, he's going to exhort them to good conduct. He's going to authenticate Paul's writings, and then he's going to get a final warning. And I know we got to end, so I want to hurry up here. But he says, "Therefore, beloved," again, he's calling them beloved. Don't forget, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this word. It's a word that's used like 8 times in 2 Peter, or 1 and 2 Peter, but it's used 5 times in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he calls them beloved. Why beloved? Beloved means favored one. Well, why are we the favored ones? Because we're in Christ. And according to Ephesians 1:6, that when you're in Christ, you're in the beloved. So we're favored by God because we're in the favored one, Jesus. And so as believers, we could be called beloved. And so he calls them beloved here to remind them that they're in Christ, they're in the beloved. And we are to look forward to these things. What things? The things that are in the tribulation, because it means, again, that the rapture is close and that the time where Jesus rules here on this earth is close as well. And we are to have peace with God and peace with fellow believers. You have to understand that there has to be peace within the body. That's why when you come across a divisive man, we're told in the Bible, that you rebuke him once and twice, and then you got to kick him out. There could be no division within the body of Christ. There can't be any chaos. We have to be of one mind and one accord, of wanting to love God and love others. And so we can't have that chaos. We have to have peace. Jesus himself said, this is how they're going to know that you are my disciples, your love for one another. So it has to be seen here in order to have that light and reputation that is going to minister to those who don't know Jesus to want to come to know him so that they can come to salvation before the day of the Lord comes. Very important that we have peace here in our body here. And then to make sure that you're without spot and you're blameless. I love these words. These Greek words, without spot, is a Greek word that means free from vice. What's a vice? Vice is something that holds on to whoever it's holding on to. A vice is anything that this world has a hold of you on. Could be alcohol. Could be drugs. Could be gambling. It's interesting because last night, and I didn't say this, but as I was going through this, the Lord was convicting someone because earlier in the week, they had told me, "Goes, Lord, you know, I never even thought two things about this, but I chew all the time. I'm not talking food." All right. And so God was putting it on his heart this week. He says, "You need to stop." He says, "All right, I'll stop this Monday." And so starting this Monday, I will stop and I'll give that over to you. And I'll try and just cut down in the next couple days or whatever. But before he came to church, the Lord was just putting in his heart, he says, don't wait till Monday. And then all of a sudden, I'm teaching here on Saturday night, saying these things, not mentioning chew, just all these other different vices that could have a hold of you. And afterwards, he just said, you know, the Lord was speaking about me, to me about this. I bought one last can of chew, you know, on Friday. I just want to let you know I'm going to go home and throw it away. I said, awesome, that's great, you know. Now, I wasn't speaking about that, but it was a vice in that person's life. Any lust of the world is a vice in your life. It could be greed. It could be ambition. It could be vanity. It could be fame. It could be fortune. It could be vanity in the sense like, I have to work out three hours a day, you know, and then two at night. Okay, well, you probably have an issue, and that's your idol. It has a hold on you. And so you have to understand that's a vice. To be morally unsullied of the believer in regard to the world. And so you don't want to have anything in the world that has a hold on you. And then it says blameless, and I love this word. It means unblameable. Every single one of us is blameable. I mean, whether it's right or wrong, I could blame you about anything. It doesn't mean it has to be right. But to be unblameable, what that means is that your life is so carefully lived out that if someone was to hurl an accusation your way, you're like Teflon. It just won't stick. You are living your life so carefully that you flee even the appearance of evil. Look, there's nothing wrong. Whenever you have to start a statement with, look, there's nothing wrong if, then you probably shouldn't. But there's nothing wrong if, I get that, but it still looks like, well, what difference does it look like? That's not really what's going on. Okay, but other people might think so. Well, that's because they're judging. That's their problem. No, other people are my problem. I do things for the sake of others, and I don't want them to think something is happening when it's not. But it's not happening. It doesn't matter. They think it is because of what I'm doing. It makes them think that way. even though it's not. And so I want to live a life that is so carefully lived that, well, it's unblameable. Say what you want. The moment you say it, other people, when they hear it, are going to go, I don't believe it. I'm sorry, I just don't believe it. Why not? Because I know that person. And they wouldn't do that. And I don't believe that's going on in their life. I know that person. I've seen how they've lived carefully. I don't believe that. And until I have more information, I'm not going to believe it. And I'm not even going to entertain that. That's just an amazing way to live. I'm going to live so carefully that even if I'm accused of something, it just isn't going to stick. And I don't even have to make a defense. It's just going to be so obvious to all. And then he says in verse 15, and consider. And consider all this and how it comes about that it has to do with the long-suffering of our Lord for salvation. It's all about salvation. Peter made this point very clear in verse 9 when he explained the reason for that seeming delay. This is why the Messiah hasn't come. It's not because he's delaying his coming. And as the mockers say, it's because he's long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. It's always about salvation. Reaching other people for Jesus Christ. And so God's going to come when he's going to come. And there is no delay. And the reason he hasn't come so far is all about salvation. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he begins to speak here. Peter speaks then of the wisdom of Paul at the end of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, which is really awesome that he calls him that. Because Paul and Peter have had their issues. In Galatians chapter 2, you read about that on your own, but Paul, you know, in a very brazen form of telling us, says, I even withstood Peter to his face, because Peter's one of the pillars of the faith, that it was wrong what he was doing, eating with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up, and then leaving, and then just eating with the Jews. You know, yeah, Peter was wrong, but even though you had that issue with Peter, Peter still calls you a beloved brother. There's no issue at this point for whatever reason. You worked it out. And according to the wisdom given to him, he says, has written to you. When did Paul write to the people that Peter wrote to? Well, Peter is writing to who? Those outside of Israel, those of the dispersion, those of the diaspora. And if you go to 1 Peter 1:1, it tells you who those people were, the people that lived in Pontus, Galatia, okay, Cappadocia. And it names a couple more. And it's kind of like, okay, well, if Peter's writing to the people in Galatia, well, who do you think the book of Galatians was written to? And that was Paul who wrote that. Okay? So Peter's saying, look, I know that Paul's written to you, that great wisdom that he's written to you. As also in all his epistles or letters. Okay? So Philippi is also in that area. So all these other letters probably have gotten into their hands as well. Speaking in them of these things. What things? About the day of the Lord, about false teachers, about all the things that Peter's been talking about. Paul's talked about them as well, in which are some things hard to understand. Absolutely. There's all sorts of things Paul's written that are hard to understand. You know, Romans 2, very difficult thing to understand. But understand this, I've taught this quite a bit, that in God's word, it's like anything else. There's basic math, there's algebra, and then there's, calculus. There you go, calculus, okay? And there's no way you're going to understand calculus without understanding, you know, algebra. And you can't understand algebra without basic math. And so sometimes, you know, somebody is new to the faith or something like that and say, Dave, I was reading this in Revelation. And it's really freaking me out. And I'm going, whoa. Yeah, let's put that on hold right now. You don't need to be reading in Revelation right now. All right? Let's get you into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's get the basics on who Jesus is. You know what I'm saying? Let's do that. All right? And let's just understand the basic things. As you go through the Word of God, there's all sorts of things you're going to go, I don't really understand that. And you're studying it, you still don't understand it. Okay, just put that off to the side for right now. And just continue through the Word of God. The problem with our walk with the Lord aren't the things we don't understand about God's Word. Our problem that we have with the Lord are the things that are very crystal clear that we do understand, but we don't want to do it. What? Yeah. Do that. And I'm here to tell you, as you do that, God will give you further revelation of other things that are going on in his word. But you have to understand the basic math. We got to get you a disciple. Let's understand Christianity 101. And then let's start introducing you some of the other, you know, algebraic things of God's word that take a little bit more of understanding and study. And then you can understand the greater truths after that. But you definitely have to understand those basic things first. And so he tells them, look, yeah, Paul's already written to you about these things. And some things are kind of hard to understand. And look what happens, which untaught and unstable people, people with no discipline to truly want to find out what that means in the context of the rest of Scripture, will take, as false teachers do, because false teachers don't study well at all. They are so bad at Bible. And we showed that time and time again as we went through those false teachers. They're so bad at Bible. And because of that, they'll just take something that they don't understand and they'll twist it for their own profit, but it really leads to their own destruction, is what it says right here. As they do also with the rest of Scripture, which I love, because that is Peter saying that what Paul wrote is like the rest of Scripture, thus equating what Paul wrote to what? Scripture. He doesn't say, as they do also with Scripture, meaning that they're two different things, what Paul wrote and what Scripture is. He says with the rest of Scripture. We know that the word rest there is a Greek word that means rest of the things that remain, or as Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, it's the rest of the same kind. And so just like they twist the rest of Scripture, they twist what Paul has to say too, equating that with Scripture. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Look, you're already standing strong in everything that I taught about false teachers, the day of the Lord, and everything else. Don't fall away from that, is what he's saying. Don't fall away, being led away with the error of the wicked. That word fall away there, the word fall is a Greek word that means to fall away. It's the same word that Paul used in Galatians 5:4 when he was saying, don't fall away from the grace, speaking to the Galatians, who were doing what? Starting to go back under the law. He wasn't saying you're about to lose your salvation. What he's saying is that, look, if you step away from grace and realizing you've been saved by grace and everything is by grace and given out grace and you put yourself back under the law, then you can't minister to anybody by grace anymore. And he's saying the same thing here. Peter is saying, he says, look, you already are standing strong against false teachers, knowing what the day of the Lord means, about what it is to live holy. Don't fall away from that, because if you do, you're going to be led away in the error of wickedness. Instead, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Notice the command that's given there. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Who's responsible for growing in the grace and knowledge of God? We are. We are. If we're not growing, whose fault is that? It's always going to be us. If you want to grow in the knowledge of God, you have to read and study the Word of God. And then you will grow in the knowledge of God. But before that, he says something else. Grow in grace. Now, let me ask you a question here. As I read this, the word grace here is charis in the Greek. It means favor. It means unmerited or undeserved favor. It's favor that you get without earning it. It is a gift from God. And so, in other words, the favor we have with God is through what Jesus did for us on the cross. We could not earn it. It's unmerited. It's undeserved favor. You're not better than anyone else, and that's why he poured out his grace on you. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no grace, and there is no truth. So, I want you to go to Titus 2. We did a devotion on this. This last week, Larry did the devotion for the staff, and he was in Titus 2, and as he was going through this, I was going through the grace of how we're supposed to grow in grace, and he gave this out, and I'm going, oh man, this is awesome. I get to use this for this weekend. I love it when somebody else does the work for me. It's awesome. But here in Titus chapter 2, look what it says here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us Now, you can take away from what it says after the grace of God. That's kind of like an addendum. It's kind of like, look, for the grace of God, and then he kind of adds there, that brings salvation. It does that. It brings salvation, and it has appeared to all men. But the grace of God is really, verse 12, teaches us. It's the grace of God that teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly. It's the grace of God that teaches us that we should deny ungodliness. It's the grace of God that teaches us that we should avoid worldly lust. It is the grace of God that teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly in this present age. And it is the grace of God that also has us look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that does that. And the person who has received grace should then reflect grace in their life. I would like to submit to you a question. Do you think if you grow in grace, is that the end result should be that you should be gracious? Do you think if you grow in grace, you should be gracious? I think the answer is yes. You should be gracious. If you're not a gracious person, why is that? And I would submit to you, because you're not growing in grace and you haven't studied grace and you don't truly understand the whole ramifications of grace. And because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So much grace has been given to us. That's why it needs to be given out. And it should change you and it should make you gracious. We see this with Paul. Grace is what made Paul an apostle. In Romans 1:5, it says, through him, Jesus, we, Paul is talking about himself as well as the other apostles, have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations of his name. It is through Jesus, but it's Jesus dispensing grace to Paul is what made him an apostle. Grace makes you thankful. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus, Paul says, our Lord, who has enabled me. Who did that? Jesus did. Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although as a formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, don't deserve this, to be in the ministry, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. But it's that grace that enabled him and placed him into the ministry. Grace changes you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, I am what I am. Paul, why are you so gracious now? Why are you an apostle? Why are you able to do this ministry? Why are you? By God's grace. Grace made me this way so that I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they are all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's grace that is changing him, given to him through Jesus. But it's grace that is changing him. And if it has changed Paul, then it should be seen in Paul that he is a gracious man. And we see this right before he dies. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Lord, get them. He doesn't say that, because he's been changed. And he's now gracious. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Emulating who? Jesus, who was on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Wow. We were able to see it with Stephen also, first Christian martyr. As he's getting stoned, and before he dies, he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. A person who has truly received grace should reflect the grace of their Savior. And those who grow in grace should become gracious. And if we're not gracious, then we have failed to grow in grace, and that's our fault. It's not God's fault. Think about it. Think about yourself. Do you think you're a gracious person? If you're saying no, well, then you need to grow in grace. If you're saying, well, I'm not sure, when you get home, ask your spouse. All right? And if she just doesn't want to tell you the truth, ask your friends, ask God. But we can all be truthful in this. We could be more gracious. And so if we could be more gracious, then let's grow in grace. And let's show that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your word does tell us that we are citizens of heaven. We have higher standards. And I do believe that what the world needs to be able to see is us dispensing grace with one another. This is how they will know that we are Christians, our love for one another. And we need to be gracious to one another, not be so exacting and calling people to the carpet for things that they've said and done, but to lovingly go up to them and come alongside and grant them grace. And as we grant each other grace, it will be seen outside and people will want to have what we have. And we need to be gracious to them as well. And the only way that can happen is if we truly understand your grace. You tell us to forgive others. Why? Because you've forgiven us. That's wonderful grace. You tell us to love your enemy. Why do you tell us to love our enemy? Because you first loved us when we were at enmity against you. Where the Bible makes it very, very clear that God demonstrates his love for us. That while we were still sinners, you died for us. Romans 5:8. You're not asking us to do anything that wasn't already given to us. That mercy, that grace, it just blew my mind this week as I looked up grace. And it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. And it's mentioned before mercy is mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned before joy is mentioned in the Bible. Mentioned before peace is mentioned in the Bible. Mentioned before love is mentioned in the Bible. You first mention grace because of how great your grace has been given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to hand it out as well. Lord, I pray that you'd make us gracious people. If there's anyone here this morning, anybody that is listening to this on the radio, watching it on our website, that wants this tremendous grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that grace that we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, is a gift of God. Not that any man should boast, and I'm so blessed by that. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that wants to receive Jesus, that that grace is being poured out to them right now, that they would pray this prayer, Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to die for the sin of mankind. Father, I believe that. And I ask that you forgive me of my sin and that you would come into my life and that you would change me. The Holy Spirit would come inside of me and change me and make me that godly person you've called me to believe, to become. And I believe this in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would know they are now a child of God. And we are grateful for that. And if they don't have a church home, we're inviting them here that we could be their church home. And if they're watching this on the website and they live in some other area, that they would give us a call and we could lead them to a church that will teach them the Bible and would disciple them and help them grow in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We praise you. May we be a gracious group of people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.